Could we turn first of all to a verse in John's Gospel, chapter 14? Chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. An old brother now with the Lord used to look around in a reading meeting and he'd say, "Brethren, not half full, full." But you know, it isn't always that way, is it? It isn't always that way. And in my own experience and in an observation, both in my own life and others, it's been brought home to me in the past year. Why is it, if the Lord could speak these words and say that your joy might be full, why is it that so many Christians lead unhappy lives, miserable lives, lives that don't seem to have any meaning for them? Why are there so many difficulties and problems in the Christian pathway? Why is it that there are some Christians that seem to be able to overcome the problems? Why is it that others seem to make what we would call a mess of their lives? Or perhaps if it isn't a mess in the outward sense that everyone can see, at least there isn't the truth of what we have in this verse. Does it have to be that way? Well, I thought perhaps that we would get right back to basics. I appreciated Gordon's comment about taking up the offerings, and that would be nice. That really would be. But you know, I feel the need to get right back to basics. And so we're going to try and spend four meetings trying to explore the reasons why. And perhaps, I shouldn't say perhaps, definitely, from the Word of God, the remedy for the difficulties and the problems that so many Christians experience. And before we start out on that subject, I want to say to you what our brother Gordon said to us yesterday morning. Don't think for a moment that I, or perhaps some of the older ones here, have learnt the lessons that we're going to tell you about. Oh no. In fact, sometimes I think, we were saying, some of us at the breakfast table this morning, that maybe the comments ought to be addressed to us rather than to you young people, because perhaps we haven't set the kind of example before you that we should. And sad to say, maybe some of the difficulties and problems that you experience are the result of our not walking in the pathway of faith as we should. Well, be that as it may, we all have to act and live before the Lord as individuals, don't we? And so let's take up, we trust with the Lord's help, some of the reasons why our Christian lives are not what we have in this verse. It's going to be a bit negative, but we need that sometimes. Don't worry, there will be positives there too, but some of it will have to be negative. And in this meeting, we're going to try and take up the question which is the basis of all of it, and that is the utter worthlessness of the old nature. The utter worthlessness of the old nature. Turn, please, with me to a few verses in the book of Romans. You know, the book of Romans gives us very basic Christian truth. The Apostle Paul, I suppose, gave the truth in the book of Romans to most of the assemblies that he visited firsthand, gave it to them orally. But he never visited Rome when he wrote this epistle, and so he wanted them to have the grounding in the basics of Christianity. So let's turn, please, to Romans chapter 6, Now, I'm speaking, I trust, for the most part, to believers. If there's someone here who isn't saved, I'll remember, the first step is to get right with the Lord about your sins. But here we're talking to believers. And so let's read from chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. You know, the same old brother that I quoted before, he used to say something like this, and it didn't really register when I was young. All our misery and failure springs from our unbelief of the goodness that's in the heart of God. May I repeat that? All our misery and failure springs from our unbelief of the goodness that's in the heart of God. And that applies whether you are saved or whether you are still lost. Let me explain. Why doesn't the sinner come to Christ? Ah, because he feels that somehow he'll be happier going on in his sins than coming to Christ and accepting Christ as Savior. Isn't that true? Sure it is. Why is it that we as children of God don't walk more to please the Lord and in the enjoyment of what we had in John 15? Because we don't really believe in our hearts that there's more joy in the pathway of faith, pleasing the Lord, than in what Moses called the pleasures of sin for a season. And what is sin in its essence? You know, the root word for sin in the Word of God, the one that is most commonly used, is lawlessness, iniquity or lawlessness. And it simply means the exercise of my own will. You say, Bill, do you need to spend a whole meeting trying to tell us how bad the old nature is? You could dismiss that in one sentence. Ah, the Word of God can dismiss it in one sentence too. But then the Word of God takes up the question over and over again, because it takes, it seems, for some of us anyway, a lifetime to get it through our heads and through our hearts. And you know, sin is the exercise of an independent will. Nothing more, nothing less. Don't equate sin with a mere act of doing this or that or the other thing. It is merely the exercise of my own will. And so, for example, we won't turn to the verse, but there is a verse in the Word of God that says, the plowing of the wicked is sin. Well, you say, how could plowing be a wrong thing to do? We have to eat, and in order to work the ground, we have to take a plow out and work it, or at least somebody does. Why is the plowing sin? Ah, because the wicked man plows this earth without recognizing the claims of God over him. And dear fellow Christian, and I say this to my own heart as much as to yours, it's not merely the question of what we do in our lives. It's not a question of saying what's wrong with this or what's wrong with that. But It's the real question, whose will am I exercising when I do it? Which nature is wanting to do it, the new or the old? God's word says here we're dead to sin. What does that mean? It connects it with baptism. There are many here who have been baptized. What does it mean? Well, you know, baptism isn't connected with the salvation of my soul in the sight of a holy God. No. That takes the blood of Christ. But baptism is connected with living a life down here to the glory of God and allowing the new life to take over and putting the old one in the place of death. And may I suggest that that is the basis for all our misery and our failure. What do we do about it then? Well, let me expand on things a little bit before we go any further. What does it say in the end of the chapter? Verse 23, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. We read that verse in the gospel, you know, and rightfully so. But what does it mean to us as believers? That verse was not written to unbelievers. That was written to believers. And I think that sometimes we say, oh, well, that was written for those who need the gospel. And rightfully so, no question about it. But this was written to believers. The wages of sin is death. Now, no doubt that when you're saved once and for all. And so you can never die in the sense of experiencing the second death spoken of in Revelation chapter 21, or chapter 20 rather, at the great white throne. But you know, moral and spiritual death is the result of sin. Our brother Dan stole a little bit of my thunder here on Saturday night, but I'm glad he did, because it kind of set the pace for what we're going to take up. And the real question is, beloved young people, are you willing to walk in the pathway that the Lord has marked out, or are you... Perhaps you wouldn't stand up and say it. I don't think there's anyone here that would stand up and say it. But are you secretly thinking down inside, there is still some good in that old nature that I have. There are some good things there. I have to have my own way in some things in my life. The wages of sin is death. And you know, sometimes we can be misled, because perhaps the Lord is blessing me in one area of my life, and I use that as an indication, perhaps, that everything is all right in my life. I don't think the brother in question would mind my mentioning this. There's a brother in India. There is a brother in India, a very dear brother there, with whom I correspond quite regularly. And he had a difficulty in his life, which we were trying to be of help to him about. And another brother in India spoke to him about it too. And his reaction was, the Lord is blessing my work in the gospel. The Lord is using me to the salvation of souls. The Lord is blessing the efforts that I'm making to bring others to Christ. How could he use me if what you tell me is so wrong in my life is really as bad as you say it is? Ah, he didn't realize that the Lord may bless in one area of my life, but the other areas may not always be right. Take the case of David in the Old Testament. He was a good king, but a poor father. An excellent king, an excellent warrior. Every time he went out to war, he asked the Lord's guidance and help. But he was a poor father, and God in his faithfulness records several times over how that David failed in exercising the godly discipline in his home, which he should have. Did he reap the fruits of it? Indeed he did. And so the wages of sin is death. May I put it very practically to you? Never try and defend the old nature. That's what we want to do naturally. You know, it really hit home to me recently when I read in a book someone making a comment, and it went like this. The old nature is naturally argumentative. That hit home. And I think it hits home to all of us if we're honest. If someone tells me, or shall I go a step further and say the Lord brings before me something in my life which is a hindrance to my spiritual well-being, what is my reaction? Oh, how often it is that I defend it. Turn over, please, to the 32nd Psalm for a verse. Now remember, once again, this was a believer who was writing this. No question but that it has its application to an unbeliever, but this was David writing it, and he was a believer. He didn't know what you know. He didn't know the truth of salvation through the finished work of Christ in the sense that he knew all his sins forgiven. He didn't have the absolute assurance of that once and for all. But notice, verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. There it is again, lawlessness. And in whose spirit there is no guile. Ah, that goes deeper, doesn't it? In whose spirit there is no guile. A hiding of something from the Lord. Now notice what happens when he tried to hide it. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. How many times we find ourselves in that situation? For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Selah simply means stop and think about that for a minute. How many times have you and I felt the hand of the Lord on us because there was something in our lives that the Lord was dealing with us about? And let me say this. We all know, at least I think we all know, that every true believer is indwelt with the Spirit of God. And if things are normal in the believer's life, the Spirit of God is there to occupy you and me with Christ and give us the joy in our souls that we read about in John 15. But if there's failure in my life, the Spirit of God has to occupy me with the failure until I judge it before the Lord. So what does that mean, judge it before the Lord? It simply means that I take the position, and we'll get to that in a moment, that we have in Romans 6, that I say, Lord, that's dead. I'm done with that. That's not me anymore. That's the old nature, and I am turning away from that. And notice what happens in verse 5 of this same psalm. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Now again, we're not talking here about eternal forgiveness that comes through the blood of Christ. We're talking about the kind of forgiveness that comes every day of our lives as we confess to the Lord. We might call it governmental forgiveness. The kind of forgiveness that results in the restoration of communion. Now, I hope I'm not using too many big words, but it's a broad subject to try and cover in 45 minutes. And we all know that our happiest times are when we are enjoying the Lord and when we are, if we might use the expression, in communion or having common thoughts with Him. And if each one of us could take our hearts back to the time when we were first saved, I think you will remember the joy in your heart when you first came to Christ and when it first flooded your soul that all your sins were gone. and that there was one who had hung on Calvary's cross, and now he had put them all away, and you were his. You remember that joy, don't you? Well, it's possible to live in the good of all of that. Oh, perhaps things get a little deeper as time goes on. You know, just a little aside that perhaps we might not all appreciate, but I think it's worth mentioning. Dear Mr. Darby said one time, "I attach more significance to peace than to joy, because joy is something which we have on occasion, and rightfully so. But peace is that which is a constant thing, which is given to us in the sense of an abiding relationship, which never changes." And as we go on in the Christian pathway, we learn more and more not to be occupied with ourselves, but to be occupied with Christ, because everything is even and peaceful when it has to do with Him. Turn back then to Romans chapter 6, verse 11. God says that old nature died at the cross of Christ. That is, when the Lord Jesus died, God saw in His death the end of everything that man was naturally. Man had had 4,000 years to try and see if he could produce anything that would be suitable for God. And you know that he'd failed completely. Now what happens? God sends His Son into the world. He's done with the first man completely. And now God is occupied not with the old man, but with His man, with Christ. Notice verse 11. "Likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." I want each one here to think about this for a moment. And pardon me if I put it to you as individuals. I know a lot of you here, some very well, some only superficially, and some I don't know at all. But I want each one of you to think about this, no matter how old you are or how young. If you are truly saved, have you ever come to the truth of this verse where you realized in your soul that old nature is dead? It includes a lot of things, you know. It includes mainly my will, because all of the sin that I commit is due to the exercise of my own will. But it includes everything that I might be by nature. You know, one time in a meeting in the last century, it was a reading meeting, and I was reading the notes of it, and they were discussing this chapter. One younger brother made a remark to an older brother. He said something like this: "Brother, don't you feel that there are traits of character and things that we have as unbelievers that God can use?" The old brother's response was something like this. He said, "Don't draw me out on that subject." He said, "Suffice it to say that the best aspect of your character naturally is in absolute hatred to the Lord Jesus Christ." What did he mean by that? Well, we'll expand on that perhaps a little later, not today. But just simply, he meant this: that everything that we might have naturally, everything that we might be as natural men or natural women, has to be brought under the death of Christ before the new life can take over. Dear young people, that means every aspect of your life. It means letting the Lord in every corner of your heart. And I don't pretend to have learnt the lesson, but if that new life is going to operate and give you joy in the Lord, and I might say give Him joy too, that my joy might remain in you, he says first, and then that your joy might be full. His joy comes first. My joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Oh, it means not shutting up any corner of my heart to the Lord. You know, we're very prone to want to keep a certain corner of our lives and say, "Lord, don't touch that, please." No. It's as if I invite someone to my home. Maybe this is telling tales out of school, but I don't need to mention names. But I've been in homes more than once, and they've said, no, don't go in that room. No, don't go in that room. No, you can't go down the basement. Oh, no, don't go down. You want something? I'll go down and get it for you. Don't go down the basement. Why? You know why, as well as I do. It's a mess. Maybe mine's the same. But they don't want anybody to see it. The living room looks all right. The den might look okay, and even the dining room and the kitchen, but there's some areas where things aren't what they should be. Well, that's a small matter, isn't it? That's no big deal, really. But when it comes to your life and mine, if I may be very frank, it is important. Because if the Lord brings before me something in my life that is a hindrance to my spiritual life, and I, as it were, say to the Lord, Lord, no, I just can't. I can't do that. I can't let the light of your presence explore that area. I can't judge that sin yet. May I suggest that I put the cap on my spiritual growth just like that? I'm saying, Lord, I want the old nature, not the new. And in my own little observation, in my short lifetime, may I say that I have seen young people, I've seen people my own age, I've seen older people over and over and over again, where there have been areas of their lives that they would not allow the Lord to come in on. And if we do that, whenever something in my pathway down here touches that area of my life, I can't see straight spiritually. I won't be able to see straight spiritually. Again, we'll get to that more because I can't cover it all in one day. Reckon yourselves to be dead. May I suggest that this verse is, you might say, something that we do once. It's a taking of a position. It's a recognizing once before God that the old nature in His sight is dead. And then it says, we're alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have a new life. We have the Spirit of God, the power of the new life. But then what happens? Oh, you say, and I say it reverently, God says the old nature is dead. I can reckon it to be dead as far as I can, but it's still alive. It's there every day. What do we do about it? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians is the practical carrying out of some of these things. Romans is the basic truth that we get for walking as Christians, but down here on the earth. 2 Corinthians is bringing all the power of a risen Christ in glory to bear on the situation down here. Notice what it says. Same truth. But this time it's a daily application of it. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. I have to bear the dying of the Lord Jesus about every day. You say, what does that mean? That's simply the carrying out of the truth of Romans 6. The Lord Jesus died, and in God's sight, that old, sinful, fallen Adam nature is dead. Dead. Now, I've reckoned it to be dead, but every day it keeps cropping up. And in case you think that it gets burnt out, let me tell you this. The closer you want to live to the Lord for His honor and glory, the more the old nature will raise its head and rebel against it. Somebody said about a dear brother in the last century, someone who knew him very well, a man who was much used of God. He said, you know, when you got to know him well, he said, I never knew a man in whom the two natures were so strong. And it was a constant effort to keep the old one under. The more he wanted to live for the Lord, the more the old nature pounded the door and said, "Let me out, let me out." It wasn't easy. And beloved young people, it isn't easy. There were some prayer requests this morning. They dealt with this very thing. This very thing. I have a problem with this. I have a problem with that. Somebody mentioned a difficulty telling the truth. Well, that's a real difficulty. Somebody mentioned a problem with lust. Who of us would say that we're free of that? Let me tell you, it doesn't get any better as you get older. If we've learned anything as we get older, we learn how bad the old nature really is. And sometimes the Lord, as it were, has to take us. We don't realize how bad it is. The Lord has to take us and kind of bring us to the edge of a cliff and say, "See that? See where you're going to end up if you keep on in that course?" It's a blessed thing when He does that. And that's what we get in the next verse. Verse 11. If I don't exercise the self-judgment that I should, here's what the Lord may do. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Verse 10 is what God calls me to do. Verse 11 is what God does if I don't do verse 10. That is, God brings circumstances into your life and mine in order to make us realize that perhaps there is something in my life to judge. Now don't for a moment jump to conclusions and say when you see someone else going through a trial, that's what the Lord's doing with them. That may well be. But there are other reasons why the Lord brings trials into our lives. And it's not always because there is something in my life that needs correction. And the best judge of why the Lord is bringing a trial into my life is myself in the presence of God. And the best judge of what's going on in your life is yourself, because you can get before the Lord and you can know why the Lord is allowing it. I see others going through real trials and I don't know why the Lord allowed them. It's not for me to say. In some cases, if I know the individual well, I may have a good idea. And I may be able to go to the Lord in prayer about it. And I may be able to be a help to someone else. But basically, I have to recognize before the Lord why I'm in that kind of a situation. And beloved young people, I say it from personal experience, and I know others here would back me up. Never shy away from something the Lord brings into your pathway. Never defend yourself. Never say, "Why did it have to happen to me? Why was it something that had to happen to me?" Oh no, let it always be the attitude of your soul to say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." Let me tell you, well, I won't tell you that story. We'll tell you that one another time. But I'll tell it in a couple of days maybe, because it deals with a little different subject. But let me put it this way. Supposing that someone else is used of the Lord to speak to me or to you about something that is going on in our lives, what is our reaction? Supposing somebody says to me, "This happened to me once. This happened to me once, so I'll tell it to you. It happened about 25 years ago when I was in college." And one young person made a comment to me. And he said, "Do you realize how proud you are?" My first reaction was to say, "What do you mean, proud?" But you know, if I'd said that to him, you know what that would have done? That would have proved exactly what he was saying. You ever thought of that? That would have proved exactly what he was saying. Because if I defended the old nature, then I would merely be saying, I would be as good as telling him, "You're right." And you know, I thought about that for a moment. And I thought about it a lot. I paced the floor in my apartment. I can still remember doing that. And he was right. He had a point. It was something I had to get before the Lord about. But you know, if I had reacted in my own heart and said, well, what does he think he's doing? Who does he think telling me he's proud? You know, I could have picked holes in his life. We can always pick holes in someone else's life. And I go off in a huff, then I'm never going to get to the root of the problem. But you know, many times there isn't someone to tell us the root of the problem. And it has to be the Lord himself. It has to be the Lord himself. And you know, when the Lord allows circumstances in your life and mine to draw us back to Christ, never resent it. Sometimes it may take some very, very hard knocks to make you and me realize what the old nature is really like. Do we resent those hard knocks and say, why does the Lord allow it? Oh, may I say in the words of another, if God could get your ear in any other way, he wouldn't send those hard knocks. But sometimes the hard knocks are necessary. And what does it say here? Delivered unto death. Well, most of us don't have to die. But being delivered unto death simply means being brought under the discipline of God. To what end? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And let me tell you, the believers that have been drawn closest to the Lord are the ones who, through the Lord's dealing with them, have been made to realize how utterly worthless they are naturally. Now, again, we're going to deal more with that subject a little later, so some of these loose ends we're going to tie together over the next 2 or 3 days. Some of these things we're going to expand on a little bit, but we're just laying a bit of groundwork this morning. And as I said last year, and I'll say it again this year, we're going to try and cover a few things well instead of trying to cover too many things, because there's a danger in trying to cover far more than we can. But I'd like to turn to one more verse. Our time is getting closed and we don't need to go over time. We've covered the ground. But I want to cover one more verse, and this time found in the book of Colossians. And it's chapter 3. We said that Romans was the book that gave us the basic Christian truth of redemption through the blood of Christ, our death and resurrection with him, and walking before him on the earth. 2 Corinthians is bringing all the power of a risen Christ in glory to bear on the circumstances of life down here. To me, that's wonderful. That a risen Christ in glory interests himself in every problem and every difficulty that you and I have. But Colossians is being dead and risen with Christ. And notice here what it says in chapter 3, the first 2 verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now that second verse, the word affection is not really as good a translation. The proper word there is mind. It's not affection particularly, it's not the heart that's in question here. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. I just want to bring this before us because a natural outcome of the exercise of my own will is the attraction to things of this world. And you know, we don't realize the grip that the world has on our hearts. I don't realize it. I've been realizing it a little more in my own soul lately. The grip that the world has on us. The things of this world that have an attraction for me. The ways of this world. The pressures that we feel. You know, when I was in India, we went out to to go to a street preaching there. The local brethren there like to go out street preaching. And it's easy to do in India because in the villages there and even in the larger towns, motorized vehicles are very rare. Most people get around on foot or in rickshaws or something like that. And there's no problem having an open-air meeting. Generally, it's quiet. And I went out with them to an open-air meeting there. I remember thinking as I stood there with them, I couldn't preach, of course, unless someone translated, which they did on a couple of occasions. But it was much better to hear them preach in their own native local language. And I thought to myself, you know, there's no reproach for me to stand here in India with these brothers and preach on the street corner. Why is there not much reproach? Because in the context of India, I have no place in it. I'm a stranger here. I don't know anyone. No one knows me. I don't have any place in the life here. I'm only going to be here for a short time. And then I'm going to go back home again. But last year, we haven't done it lately, but it would be nice if we did a little more. Some of us went out in front of the biggest shopping mall right smack in the middle of downtown Hamilton, which is not a big city, 300 plus thousand. And stood there and handed out tracts. And there was a reproach. Because we met people we knew. And people would come up to me to take a tract, do a double take and say, "Well, hi, Dr. Prost, how are you?" There was a reproach. I had a place in that particular part of the world. It meant something to me. I lived there. I worked there. I knew these people. It was a reproach to stand there. I'm glad I did it. I'm glad I did it, but I just say we don't realize the grip the world has on our hearts. We don't realize how the things of this life rob us of our joy in Christ. Someone even said, and it's true, and it doesn't apply to you young people, but it does in one sense, even the worries about everyday life and about providing for your family are the world getting in a very subtle way. We might say, well, it's right to provide for our families and be concerned about them. But I just mentioned that, how subtle the world is. And it says here, set your mind on things above. You know, why doesn't it say set your heart? Oh, because I don't have to set my heart on anything, do I? I don't have to set my heart on anything. If a young man and a young woman are interested in each other, do you ever have to tell one to set his or her heart on the other one? Oh no, that's no problem. They don't have to. We don't have to set our hearts on something. The Lord Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Not there should your heart be, because where your treasure is, your heart will be. But setting your mind is an act of the will. Setting your mind on something is an act of the will. And may I suggest to you that we have to set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And it's an act of the will. Supposing a wrong thought comes to my mind, what do? I can do one of two things. I can savor that thought, turn it over in my mind, let my mind wander and explore that thought with its various sinful possibilities. I've done that, and probably you have too. Or I can immediately judge that thought and say, no, that's not me. That's not me. That's the old nature. I've done with that, and I immediately dismiss the thought and set my mind on something else. May I suggest that if we judged our thoughts, we wouldn't have to judge our acts. If we judged our thoughts, we wouldn't have to judge our acts. Sometimes we hear of a dear young person whose life is a mess, who perhaps has had to be put away from the Lord's table, who has fallen into serious sin that we would all mourn over. Let me tell you, it never happens suddenly. We don't get to that point without going through a lot of red lights which God has put up, saying, stop, 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 louder and louder. until finally God may bring us to the cliff and say, do you see what's over that cliff? And sometimes our own sinful hearts can get so far away from the Lord that we say, I don't care, I'm going to go over it anyway. And then the way back is a long, painful thing and perhaps a ruined life. Set your mind on things above and you won't have to be worried about the words or the actions because we set our mind on things above. Well, you say, that sounds all very well in principle. There's one in the glory who is your help in all of this. We don't have time to turn to the scriptures. Our time is up. But we have a great high priest in heaven who is there to help us. We have an advocate who is there if and when we do sin. Although God never assumes that we're going to. But never forget. Never defend the old nature. Never be upset if the old nature is exposed as being completely bad. Let it be as bad as it will. It's all under the shelter of the blood of Christ, and in God's sight it's dead. The worst that it can be made out to be only gives me more, you might say, freedom to say, well, if that's the way it is, let's have done with it. Never resent it if God exposes to your heart and mind how bad the old nature is. Wickedness, awfulness in our own hearts. We don't realize it if we've been brought up in Christian homes, but sometimes we realize it as we go on in the Christian pathway. And the Lord, blessed be His name, brings us to the point to see how bad it is. Never deny how bad it is. If you find tendencies in your own heart, don't say, oh, how awful that I should think that way. Say, no, that's the old nature, and isn't it awful? But I have done with that. So never defend it in any way, shape, or form. If someone says, you don't tell the truth very well, you exaggerate, don't defend it and say, no, I don't. Say, yes, with the Lord's help, I'm going to try and overcome that, because that is a sin. Judge it before the Lord as sin. Don't make any question about it. And then walk in newness of life. Well, we'll try and expand on some of these things in a little different way tomorrow. This is only a beginning. Maybe we have time for one hymn before we close, and I'd like to sing number 82. You know, I've told the story of this hymn before, but there are some here, perhaps, who haven't been here other years, and it might not hurt to mention it again. Hymn 82 was written by an Indian prince many years ago who was brought to know Christ. He was from a very, very wealthy family who ruled that particular part of India. And he accepted Christ as his Savior. Well, in those days, as it is today, it was a very serious thing for a Hindu to accept Christ. And his father came to him, father who loved him dearly, but he said, son, do you realize what this means? Do you realize that if you accept Christ and make a public profession of Christ as Savior, that I'll have to disown you? Do you realize that I'll have to disinherit you? Do you realize that everything that you would normally inherit as a prince, both in position and in wealth, you will forfeit? Now I want you to go up to your room. You think it over. And tomorrow morning, you give me the answer, what you wish to do. But don't make a snap decision. But I want you to realize what it'll cost. And maybe some of you young people don't come from the best circumstances. I don't know. Maybe some of you come from homes and you say, yes, Bill, that's all very well to talk like that. But you don't realize the pressures that I'm under. You don't realize the difficulties in my home or perhaps in my assembly or in my school life or in my work life or in my college life. You don't realize how difficult it is to put the old nature to death when it's constantly being stimulated. Maybe I don't. But here was a young man who had to face the issue alone. And it was going to cost him something. Well, the next morning he came down. And his father said, well, son, what's it going to be? And the answer the son gave was to hand his father the words of this hymn: I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. You know, if we turn back into the things of this world, if we allow the old nature to have its way with us, we're going to be miserably unhappy. I don't know what happened to that young man, but he carried out what he said here. He walked out of that home, left it all behind with joy in his heart. Let's sing number 82.